Well, as most of you know, we're in the midst of a verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Acts, and we're currently in chapter 7, reading about Stephen, who was destined to become the first martyr of the Christian church. Stephen had been accused of blasphemy, which is commonly defined as the act of speaking disrespectfully about God or sacred things. Luke tells us that false witnesses had been secretly induced to testify against Stephen, saying that they'd heard him speak against Moses and God, the temple, and the law. But in fact, he was simply sharing the gospel, that Jesus is the promised Messiah they'd been waiting for, that he had fulfilled the law perfectly, and that his death had been the perfect sacrifice, sufficient for all sins, for all souls, for all time. This new covenant in the blood of Jesus made the old system of temple sacrifice obsolete and literally tore the veil that had kept the people from approaching God. From that moment on, there would be no longer any need for the temple or the customs of sacrifice which Moses had delivered. And it turns out that that's a good thing, since in a few short years, there was no longer going to be a temple. Stephen longed for his Jewish brethren to understand that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, and that we are saved only by grace through faith in him. Now, if you're new to our study, you'll want to know that Stephen began his defense by reminding his brethren that God had initiated a relationship with Abraham based on faith long before Moses or the law or the promised land, long before the temple. Stephen recounted how Joseph's brothers rejected him and sold him into slavery, but God was with him and delivered him out of all his troubles. And God then used Joseph to save Israel from starvation when famine came over the land. Not only that, the famine had the effect of bringing Israel into Egypt, where, as God predicted, Abraham's descendants would dwell in bondage and oppression for 400 years. Moses was born into this atmosphere of abuse and treachery, but God was with him as well and delivered him from his troubles. He was rejected by his Jewish brethren, but then God used Moses to save Israel from that slavery and oppression. Stephen wanted his fellow Jews to see that this pattern of rejecting the ones God had sent to deliver them, this pattern was being repeated, and indeed, now they had done the same thing with Jesus. He reminded them that Moses, whom they had revered, himself foretold that God would raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, and Moses said, "Him you shall hear." Stephen reasoned that since they believed in Moses, they should also then believe in Jesus. He proceeded to remind them of what happened when Moses was atop Mount Sinai receiving the law that they now held so sacred. That when Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people acted as though both God and Moses had abandoned them. And as we discussed last time, they fell into gross idolatry. Stephen is turning the tables, and he is accusing his accusers of their own kind of blasphemy. They claim to defend Moses and God and the temple and the law, but they have rejected each one of them over and again. Their only hope is to put their faith in Jesus. Which brings us to our material for this morning, found in Acts chapter 7, verses 44 through 60. Verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. By alluding to our fathers, Stephen once again recalls the continuity of faith over the generations. And he also reminds them that he's one of them, that they have common ancestors and share a common history. As he introduces the tabernacle, he calls it the tabernacle of witness. But other translations do a better job with the Greek, calling it the tabernacle of testimony. That said, just exactly what is the testimony of the tabernacle, and what is it a witness to? Well, the tabernacle stood as a tangible witness or testimony to God's relationship with his people. And notice once again, God is the one who took the initiative to reveal to his people how he was to be approached. The text says God himself appointed it, which is to say he determined that it should be made. And he instructed Moses how to make it according to the pattern that God himself had shown to Moses. If you've studied the tabernacle, you know that it is a precursor to the temple that Stephen's accusers were so jealous for. But the tabernacle was constructed and spent its first years in the wilderness, far from the promised land. And for the most part, it never even dwelt in one place for very long. After all, at this point, their ancestors were a nomadic people living in the desert. God was instructing them, guiding them, leading them by the hand of his faithful servant Moses, and God was still present with them wherever they went in a portable dwelling called the Tabernacle of Witness. Verses 45 through 47. Which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. The tabernacle was a witness to the faith passed down over the generations, long before God brought his people into the promised land. And it allowed God to approach his people in a manner that would work for them, even in the midst of their wanderings. And as I was thinking about that, it occurred to me that this is a reminder to all of us. No matter how far you've wandered, God is always willing to meet you right where you are. Remember, to repent does not mean to strive or struggle or scramble or stumble. It simply means to turn. To turn away from sin and unbelief and turn toward Jesus. So if you find your life heading in the wrong direction, turn. Turn around and look upon Jesus. Because if you're not pursuing him, then I can assure you he's right behind you pursuing you. Just so God took the initiative to approach his people through this device, the tabernacle. And it was that same tabernacle which our fathers, having received it from their fathers, in turn also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, the land that God had promised to Abraham so long ago. As the people followed Moses, they now followed Joshua, and as Moses followed God by faith, so too did Joshua. As Joshua followed God, God went before the people and drove out the Gentiles before the face of our fathers. Yet scholars remind us that even when they came to the promised land, the tabernacle still moved from place to place. Its first semi-permanent dwelling place was Shiloh, north of Jerusalem, and it remained there until the days of David, who found favor before God. If you're interested, 2 Samuel chapter 6 tells the story of David moving the tabernacle from Shiloh to Jerusalem. And Psalm 132 verse 5 echoes David's desire to be the one to establish a dwelling for the God of Jacob. As one writer explained, David wanted a fixed, permanent home that would anchor God's covenant relationship between him and his people. But in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God explains to David that that task will fall to his son instead. As we've emphasized repeatedly through our discussion of Stephen's defense, God always takes the initiative and makes all the necessary provisions for our worship of him. And so it was that Solomon built him a house. But as we all know, the house that Solomon built was in many ways no more permanent than the tent that came before it. That temple, substantial as it was, would be destroyed and rebuilt and then destroyed again. It was for a time and a purpose, but it was not forever and eternity. It was one way for the people to express their faith in God and one way for God to dwell with them, but it was not the only way, and as it turns out, it wasn't even the best way. It was a pattern for the redemption that God would offer by grace through faith in Jesus, but Jesus himself, he's the real thing. That's the message that Stephen's trying to convey to his accusers. They're like the kid at Christmas who sets the gift aside and plays with the box. You know what I'm talking about. They're honoring the temple, but largely ignoring the God who meets them inside of it. They thought they had put God in a box, and now they were worshiping the box. And notice Stephen's dismissive tone when he says Solomon built him a house. I think Stephen obviously did not consider Solomon's temple to be God's final act. The Jews thought they had God right where they wanted him. Verses 48, 49, and 50. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? Stephen quotes here from Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. Which then goes on to challenge Israel's outward ritual spirituality as morally inadequate. Stephen's audience forgot. God does not live only in the temple, and he cannot be put in a box. When we try to contain God to a particular place, no matter how grand or opulent it might be, we risk then coming to believe that we can control him. Or that perhaps he can't see what we're up to when we're not inside that place with him. Now, either presumption would be a big mistake. For God cannot be controlled any more than he can be contained. One expert observed that when introducing the verse from Isaiah that Stephen quotes here, he refers to houses, quote, made with human hands. Knowing that the Jews commonly used that phrase, made with human hands, to refer to idols. Therefore, applying that kind of language to the temple, although essentially accurate, would have jolted his listeners and quite likely enraged them. But Stephen wasn't pulling any punches because he was doing his level best to warn the council that Israel had stagnated into an idolatrous worship of the temple itself, when the true purpose of the temple was to facilitate the worship of God. Simply put, the temple was not created for God. It was created for men, that they might have a way and a place to approach God. But the Jews were guilty of blasphemy because they had tried to confine God to it. In Psalm 139, David said, "No matter where we go, God is there, and there is no place that we can go in creation to flee from his presence." Now, as Christians, the Holy Spirit dwells inside of us, and therefore, we are the temple of God, as it says in 1 Corinthians 3:16. But while he lives inside of us, make no mistake, he is not confined within us. As one scholar explained, neither the tabernacle nor the temple was intended to be such an institutionalized feature in Israel's religion that it would later prohibit God's further redemptive activity or halt the advance of God's plan for his people. But that seems to be what has happened. You see, Jesus came to heal the brokenhearted, and where possible, to crack open the hard shell of the hard-hearted. And notice in the very next verse from Isaiah that Stephen quoted above, the Lord said, "This is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." Stephen's audience knew the passage well, and he was hoping they would make the connection and be convicted by it. You see, the real blasphemer is the one who so venerates the temple that it ceases to be a place where the transcendent God is glorified and instead becomes a place where self-glorifying men take pride in what they have accomplished for God. But the Lord has made it clear through his prophet that brokenness must come before sacrifice. Humility and obedience are more important to God than a fancy house. We want to be seen as righteous before God, but he sees the heart of a person. And in the end, he desires mercy rather than a sacrifice. This presents a challenge for Christians in our age as well. For we are not entirely unlike the Jewish leaders on the council accusing Stephen. We often restrict our God awareness to our time at church and forget somehow that God dwells everywhere and sees everything. I was reminded this past week of something that A.W. Tozer said about Christians often acting like temporal atheists. As he explained it, we Christians habitually stand in our now, and we look back by faith to see a past filled with God. Then we look forward and we see him inhabiting our future. But our now is uninhabited, except for ourselves. Thus, we are guilty of a kind of temporary atheism, which leaves us alone in the universe while, for the time being, God is not. When you find yourself peeking over your shoulder to see if someone's looking, you might want to rethink the wisdom of what you're doing. And if you're trying to keep a secret from God, you're going to need more than a mask or a curtain or a dark room. The same God who hears your prayers and feels your pain also sees your sin. And he's less interested in your offering than he is in the condition of your heart. He doesn't need a building to receive the praise of his people. But we need a building so that we don't have to stand out in the rain, so all of us can gather in one place at one time, so that we can worship together, so that we can have fellowship with each other, so that we can encourage each other and witness God's work among us. Therefore, we should take care of the place that God has entrusted to us. We should maintain it well and equip it with all the tools and talent needed for ministry. But we should never allow it to become a shrine. And we should never presume to confine God within it. Verse 51. You, stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Okay. Stephen's been building to this climax since he started his speech. And now his urging becomes an accusation. A stiff-necked person is willful, stubborn, unable to see things from a different point of view. Their gaze is set. Their mind is made up. You need not bother them with facts because they are past the point of learning. And remember, this outward covenant of circumcision was given as a sign of people's special relationship with God. But at this point in time, as Stephen is talking to them, their heart is not set apart to God. And they might as well put their fingers in their uncircumcised ears and blabber nonsense at the top of their lungs, da la 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 la, because they are past the point of listening. The worst parts of their national history are being repeated in real time. They're once again rejecting the one whom God had sent to deliver them. And now they're guilty of holding on to the past as if their hope was somehow buried there. God is desperately trying to reach them. His Holy Spirit is clearly speaking to them through Stephen. But as Stephen put it, you always resist the Holy Spirit, just as your fathers did. Well, the obvious question for you and me is, are we guilty of resisting the Holy Spirit in our lives? Let's be clear. Once saved, Jesus promises he will never leave us or forsake us. But that doesn't mean that we can't turn our hearts away from him and ignore him. Coming to faith in Jesus Christ may secure our salvation, but it doesn't mean we have given up our free choice from that point forward. In Ephesians 4, verse 30, we're cautioned not to grieve the Holy Spirit with bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and malice. If we weren't capable of such things, we wouldn't be cautioned against it. In 1 Thessalonians 5:19, we're told not to quench the Spirit or despise his prophecies. I think that's what Stephen meant when he said his accusers were uncircumcised in heart and ears. And although he leveled that criticism in terms of a distinctly Jewish covenant, it's not a distinctly Jewish problem. We all have the capacity to grieve the Holy Spirit and to quench his influence in our lives. The difference is, as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. We are his temple, and as such, we ought to live in a way that reveals his presence inside of us to those who are around us. Verses 52 and 53. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. In Old Testament times, the Holy Spirit spoke through the prophets, but they were often ignored, rejected, and yes, even persecuted and killed. The fate of prophets who were opposed, abused, tormented, and killed is set forth in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 38. Their treatment was so egregious that the writer of Hebrews said, the world was not worthy of them. And as Stephen makes this allegation, notice that he no longer claims the ancestors as our fathers, but now calls them your fathers. In a very real sense, Stephen is disowning their self-destructive legacy. For he has seen the light. He has received the Spirit. He is standing up for Jesus, no matter the cost. Their fathers had killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, Jesus, because they didn't want to hear about it. Now those sitting in judgment of Stephen have become the betrayers and murderers who put their own Messiah on a cross. They still seem to think they deserve God's favor as his chosen people, and so they point to Moses and the law and the temple as evidence of that proposition, but Stephen reminds them, they're the ones who've received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. They entered into a covenant with God, but they haven't kept up their side of the bargain. And rather than falling to their knees with a humble and contrite spirit that trembles at his word, they are once again rejecting the ones God has sent to save them. They're guilty of the very thing that they are accusing Stephen of doing. Verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. Stephen has accused them of apostasy, blasphemy, and murder. And he has done so by presenting what they would likely have regarded as a wholly biased and unfair account of their history. You see, his argument didn't change their hearts. Instead, it cut them to the heart. And their fury was so great they gnashed at him with their teeth. Now, we don't find language like that outside of the Bible very much. But isn't it a wonderfully descriptive way of talking about men who are seething with rage? They may take exception to being accused of resisting the Holy Spirit, but their response right here demonstrates the truth of the matter. They've rejected God's message, and now they're once again rejecting God's messenger. Verses 55 and 56. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Amen. I like to think in this moment, as the men on the council stared at Stephen with malice in their hearts, that they once again saw his face as the face of an angel. They were beside themselves with anger at the things Stephen had spoken, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into the heavens and saw the glory of God. Stephen was apparently not troubled by the ill will that churned in the hearts of these men. Instead, the Holy Spirit graciously allowed him to look beyond his accusers and see the glory of God. God honored Stephen's obedience and allowed him to see Jesus standing at the right hand of God, confirming the blessed assurance of his own salvation with a foretaste of glory divine. And what an auspicious assurance it was. You know, we get the impression, at least I do, in reading this, that this wasn't just a vision like a dream that you might have in your sleep. Stephen was fully awake. And what God had given him in this moment was an actual view of what was taking place in heaven at that very moment, which makes it the first time anyone had seen Jesus since his ascension, and the last time that we physically see him referred to in the New Testament, until he returns in glory in Revelation chapter 19. Unable to contain his excitement, Stephen urged his accusers to see what God was revealing to him. "Look," he said, as if to direct their attention heavenward. "I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Don't you see it?" No. They did not, because a veil of unbelief had fallen over their eyes, and they could not see. Verses 57 and 58. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. The immature faith and hardened hearts of these men on the council had left them angry and enraged. So they apparently put their fingers in their uncircumcised ears and screamed la 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 at the top of their lungs in a vain effort to quash Stephen's accusations. For they were finally unconvinced and well past the point of listening any further. Setting aside all convention and the rules that govern judicial deliberations of the Sanhedrin, the hearing became swiftly like a riot as the members of the council and others who were present ran at Stephen with one accord. Did you notice? They were angry and they ran at Stephen with one accord. For while they refused to be united with God in grace, they were willing to unite with each other in hostility and violence. These days, many Christians find it easier to unite with each other in hostility toward unbelievers than to have compassion on those who don't know Jesus and unite with God in his mission to reach them. Indeed, I think we all find it easier to shame these men who rejected Stephen than to see our own hearts reflected in their anger, their aggravation, and their brutal aggression. As Luke describes it, they lost all pretense of self-control. They cast Stephen out of the city and stoned him. If you take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 5 through 7, you'll find that a stoning such as this was supposed to take place outside of the gates. And the hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death. You understand? God instituted a rule that the witnesses who testify against the convicted be the first ones to throw a stone. Presumably, the rule was intended to discourage witnesses from testifying falsely, for they would have to be the ones to throw the first stone. And here we're told that the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, as I understand it, removing outer garments was not a formal part of the stoning process. Instead, they were simply setting aside their cloaks so they could stretch out their arms and hurl stones without restraint. At this point, Luke mentions that they laid down their cloaks at the feet of a young man named Saul, and of course we understand that to be a reference to Saul, who would later become Paul. Luke doesn't say whether Saul cast any stones himself or whether he was just looking after the guy's coats. But either way, I think it clear that he was complicit in the murder of Stephen. Verse 59. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Apparently, this mob never paused to reflect on what they were doing. And I find it hard to imagine them doing it even as Stephen was calling on God, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. The hardness of their hearts was exceeded only by the greatness of Stephen's faith. Verse 60. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep, a common euphemism back in the day for bodily death. Of course, many of you will recognize how Stephen's last words echo those of Jesus himself. And like Jesus, his heart was not filled with vengeance or hatred or anger. His heart was filled with grace. He doesn't curse his accusers as you might expect one to do. Instead, he prays for them. Stephen is supremely confident that once his spirit is absent from the body, he will be present with the Lord. And his dying prayer was for the salvation of those who were at that very moment, perpetrating his wrongful death. Now, most of us are never going to face this kind of deadly persecution that Stephen faced. And yet, how many of us would have his brand of compassion toward those who confront and annoy and accuse us? It's natural to push back as people push us. But God calls on us to turn the other cheek, to love our enemies, and to pray for those who persecute us. Perhaps if we were more gracious and less judgmental, our message would resonate with a broader audience. Perhaps if we expressed more compassion and less condemnation, more sinners would come to saving faith. It is the desire of God's heart that all would be saved and come to knowledge of the truth, and he has chosen us to reach them. When we have a humble and a contrite spirit, we give God something he can use. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, on this first Sunday of Advent, we thank you for the story of Stephen, whose heart was filled with hope. He recognized that there was no evidence that things would get any better, but he still had hope because you had proven yourself to be faithful across the arc of history. Ours is a living hope because Jesus has overcome death, and we have lives of meaning and purpose because you, Lord, have enlisted us to be part of your mission to reach the lost with this message of hope. Help us to be faithful to our calling. Help us to be more gracious with others and less judgmental. Help us to express more compassion and less condemnation. Help us to look beyond the accusations and attitudes of those who would oppose us, knowing that it's you they are standing against, and without Jesus, they will be lost forever. We long to live in such a way as to reflect your love and kindness to the world, Lord, and we pray that we might have a humble and contrite spirit that you can use to bring others to their own salvation. We pray in the name of Jesus, who died to set us free. Amen.